All right. I think that we're about to close out our study on Mark chapter 8. My notes were correct. We were just in the last portion of that. And it is that portion that we remember quite often from Matthew chapter 16, where we have the account of Peter's confession and Jesus' remarks thereafter. Mark makes it a little bit simpler, does not include all the remarks that Matthew does. The last part of chapter 8, Jesus asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" He had already asked who the people say that he is. "Who do you say I am? What about you?" He asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." There's quite a bit of thought there, and with the subsequent dealings that Jesus is going to have with Peter, I don't know that he understood what he was saying. Is that a good thing to say? He said, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah." But what did they know of the Messiah?
Everything the prophet said.
Everything that the prophet said. The prophet said that he is going to rule from Jerusalem. Does that mean he's going to kick you out to Rome? The prophet, God speaking to David in 2 Samuel chapter 17, said, "And he will build a house, and there will be no end to his rule." They understand that? I'm not sure. And we're going to be looking at that here in just a moment. A little bit further, we're going to expand that thought. "But who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned him not to tell him. And then he began to teach.
I was just going to say that the idea that these people believed was that when the Messiah came, he was going to restore everything. He was going to restore the temple. He was going to restore the sacrifices. He was going to restore everything. And this is something that they had believed for years and years. And I don't know how much Peter knew at that time, but he should have recognized that there was a Messiah coming. And, you know, maybe it was just a good guess on his part at this point.
Well, let's pause there for a second. There's that passage in Isaiah chapter 11 that talks about, the notorious passage, that talks about, what was it, the lion and the lamb, the child playing with the snake, not being injured. There's people who believe that Jesus is still going to come, and when he comes again, peace and harmony is going to be on the face of the earth. So there are people that have the same concept as a majority or a good portion of the Jews of that day, aren't there? The Messiah is going to come again. He's going to rule from where? Jerusalem. And he's going to restore the kingdom in all of its glory. There's going to be peace. There's going to be what? Harmony. But that's not where Jesus left the picture. Let's look here in verses 31 and following. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man..." Wait a minute. Who did Peter say he was? The Christ. Who does Jesus refer to himself as in throughout the writings of Mark?
Son of Man.
Son of Man. Why the difference? Peter's looking at the Messiah from the image, as Ed pointed out, of what they knew from history, from the prophets, from the law, from days old. Jesus, instead of taking that as a title, and wearing that as a mantle on his shoulders, he wears a different title. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he, I underlined that in the text here, he must be killed. Now, I did that for a purpose, and the purpose is there was a school of teaching, I don't know if it's still out there or not, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's prophecies except the people rejected it. Huh? The God that saw things before the beginning of time and made plans before the beginning of time, Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 through 11, and placed everything in its place to be summed up in Christ Jesus, but that God could not see people's rejection. Does that make sense? Not at all. Not at all. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. This is not a new thing. He is speaking plainly to his disciples. He is teaching them. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Why? Isn't this what he was talking about to begin with? Why does Jesus say, "You got your head on backwards"? Because he did.
Jesus had to die. Without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The blood of bulls and goats was just a temporary measure that could not ever atone for the sins of man. That's why he must die. And if he dies, if he be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That's his attraction. God gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So when he arose, and was justified and ascended and was justified in the eyes of those witnesses, he was accepted by God. And those who have faith in him on the basis of his death, burial, and resurrection can have life if they obey his words. So the greatest thing with God is not where we live on this world, and if we're independent and we have our own kingdom and our own king, but that we might forever live with him in heaven. That's what's important. This other stuff about ruling the world from Jerusalem, that's nothing.
Yeah.
That's Satan's goal. And he did it at one time. He ruled the world through Rome. Mm-hmm. Those are the things to say. You know, we say, you know, what did they, you know, it's easy to look back and say, man, they just got a lot of stuff wrong. I'm sure the angels are in heaven are saying, man, these guys today, they don't get it all. You know, there's a lot I know I don't know about heaven. There's a lot I know I don't know about what's going to be in the resurrection. But I do know what I'm told, and I pray for understanding. I think these people at this time, their mindset was, it's going to be an earthly kingdom. Jesus is going to be the leader, and we're going to be his right and left hand. And that's what they were thinking about.
And we're going to see more proof of that in chapter 9. When they're fighting among themselves. Go ahead, Bill.
And Peter was thinking, he didn't want Jesus to die. So he was thinking of it earthly, in an earthly way. He didn't want Jesus to have to die and suffer. But Jesus said, "You're not looking at it the right way. If I don't, there'll be no salvation for the world. The sins will not be taken away if I don't do this. This is the way, God's plan, and this is the way it has to be. And you're just looking at it wrong because you don't really understand everything just yet." And you know, Peter, right up until the time Christ was crucified, really didn't understand a lot of it. He denied Christ and did not, you know, cut off the servant's ear in the garden. He was ready to fight because he didn't want this to happen to Jesus and just didn't realize what needed to happen here spiritually.
So what I'm hearing is that Peter was very committed. He was very earnest. He was very... What? You tell me. Give me some adjectives.
Well, in a way, you kind of think of maybe a dog-like, you know, a dog will defend his master in any means necessary. If he feels that the master has been threatened, he doesn't really know what the threat may be exactly, just that there's something there that is going to harm his master, and he's going to defend him to the death if need be. So... Peter might not really fully understand it, only knows that he just doesn't want Jesus to die, so he's going to go to those lengths to try to keep him from dying.
And I think things that both Ed and Bill pointed out and what you pointed out all go together. Now, stop right there. What kind of misconceptions or thoughts do we hold that we are so determined that are right, that maybe we are just like Peter. Maybe we're not thinking squarely. Maybe I'm wording that wrong, but I'm seeing a couple heads nod, a little bit of recognition there, and that is that, you know, we got to get in the book. We need to know what God's will is. Here's that memory verse, Matthew chapter 7. Something about not everyone that does unto me, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who, what? Do the will of the Father. We gotta know His will. I think that's gotta come.
But you touched on it right there. I think we always have to be on guard that we're not fooling ourselves. And that we do have a faith that's based on Scripture. And we practice things as based on Scripture and examine ourselves. You know, is what I believe and practice coming from the Word of God, or is it from tradition, or is it from something someone else passed on and I'm taking it for granted? You know, I think that's a prayer we should all make, that open my eyes to truth and give me understanding that I may serve you and worship you in the way you desire, not what I'm willing to give or what someone passed down to me.
I think that book that some of you read, what was it? The Muscle and the Shovel? Is that the name of it? Does that sound familiar? That's one of the things that underscored to me is that so many people are saying, well, I feel, well, get some Atlanta. I feel, I think. Wait a minute. What was that about? I think. Can the man direct his own footsteps? Let's get to the book. Let the book answer. Let the book convict. And I think that's what we're going to be seeing, not only here, but in chapter 9. Well, let's go in real quick. And he called the crowd together and with his disciples, because I think this is important. I think that Jesus did this at this time for a reason. If anyone would come after me, he must, what? Deny himself and come after me, or take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What does all that mean? You've heard sermons, but what does it mean?
Not long after this, it meant that I will serve God rather than man. I will preach the gospel no matter what you command me. It means I will not offer incense to Caesar as God, because that might save my life now, but I would lose my soul for doing it. That's what it means. And it really means that every day in 100 decisions we make, what's that costing us? you know, and am I truly living for Jesus like I should? And to me it's a daily thing. Take up my cross. That's for execution. Mortify therefore the works of the body, the flesh. And I have tons of them that still need to be put away and nailed to that cross. But that's what our work should be. Less of me and more of him. I think that's what the...
I think you're right.
And many were going to lose their lives in the next few hundred years for the cause of Christ. And it really, as Ed says, means Jesus first.
But unless we're in some of those stand countries, stand, Gulf countries, you're not going to face your life unless something really changes real quick. So Ed started the ball thinking, but I think explore that a little bit more. What does this mean to you today?
Well, you could lose your job, you could lose your money today.
You could lose your job, you could lose your money. Yep.
Well, after the verse where it says, we just talked about, if you confess also me before my Father is in heaven, and who holds it, it reads in Matthew 10 and 34, it says, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man at variance against his father, daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. Now, this is always, since Jesus died on the cross, this has always been true, and it always will be. And when he talks about taking up that cross, that's part of it. And
so what has happened is, have people taken magic markers to this section of Scripture? I mean, I read the social media just like many of you do, and all we get is a picture of Jesus being, what?
Peace and love.
Love and forgiveness. Oh, forgiveness. He's just going to take care of everything. Everything's going to be a great grand old time.
You know, to me, the verses, the lion and the lamb shall lie together. The lion's the world. And we are the lambs. We are at peace with the lion. The lion's not necessarily at peace with us. And that's the risk. That's part of what you give up. And we look at the way our Supreme Court and state laws are going. You know, there's people that can lose their businesses because they just won't do things that they don't feel are right. And I think that's going to become more and more evident and things like that. I think there's going to be a cost for it in this country soon.
Maybe that's not a bad thing.
No, I don't think it is.
If we have to stand for our faith rather than be marshmallows and just kind of mold into things, maybe that's a good thing. This is not the place to put it, but since you mentioned the Supreme Court, have we ever been successful as a nation, as a state, as a city, as a government in legislating morality?
No.
Well, we do, or we attempt to. What should be a follower of Christ's purpose in life?
Serve God.
To serve God and obey Him. Yeah. And does that mean share God's love? Definitely. Definitely. Does that mean be a marshmallow? No. Jesus was no marshmallow. Well, I hope wrestling with this is a good thing. For what good? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world? He can be Mr. Trump himself, or he could be any other political figure. What does it profit that man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You know, hell is going to be awful full. It's going to be full of murderers, rich people, It's going to be full of people we see every day. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this 20th century, well, no, he wrote adulterous and sinful generation. 21st century. The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. You're shaming him. That's what his words were. You're a Christian. Are you living your faith? Are you proclaiming your faith? Are you ashamed of him?
There'll be a lot of white sepulchers there too.
Yes, there will. Yes, there will. Chapter 9. Chapter 9 starts, remember that there were no chapter breakages. Chapter 9 begins with one of my favorite verses because it puts the death knell to premillennialism and to Jehovah Witnesses and all the X's. Okay? Unless, Sam, there is a 2,000-year-old person running around here that I don't know, then it's done happen. What does it say? Chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, I tell you the truth. Now, who's he talking to? I'm sorry?
His disciples.
No. Chapter 8, who is he talking to? He was talking to the multitude. And he's saying, and many of you here today, I tell you the truth, some of you are standing here, will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come and with power. Taking that statement, Peter then explains it happened in what? Day of Pentecost. When did the power come? When the Holy Spirit was poured upon the people. When the disciples were able to speak in tongues and people were able to hear in their own words. When people looked at them and said, they're drunk. Peter said, we're saying we're sober. We've got God. Now then, chapter 9, verse 2. I tell you the truth. Many of you will be tasted, be standing here today, will not taste death. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. It was just the four of them. They were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. Interesting verse. Interesting passage, this 8 verses here. God acknowledged the Son twice. What can you tell me about both of those occasions? God acknowledged the Son verbally twice. What do we know about the circumstances of those two occasions?
His baptism.
His baptism, and then what happened?
Spirit descended on him.
God acknowledged him, the Spirit descended on him, and then what happened?
He said, this is my beloved Son.
God acknowledged him, and then what happened?
You're going to have to tell us.
He went into the wilderness for 40 days and was tempted by the devil until we have in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, the great temptation. What is happening here? Peter has just acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, and says, no, you're not going to die. My life for your life. You're not going to die. It's another temptation. Not my will be done, but yours. Why was it that Jesus had to pray so strongly in the garden if it is not a temptation? Well, my time's up. And what a place to leave it. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, please. If you look at that over the week, let's look at that a little bit closer. I think that there's several thoughts that we can learn from it.